Today's message is taken from Psalm chapter 64. Of the 150 Psalms, King David wrote only 76 of them. Of these 76 Psalms, David is specifically identified as the author in 73. Psalm 64, the text of this message, is one of these Psalms written by King David. At the top of this psalm is written, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." It is a psalm where we learn about his enemies and also about prayer for God's protection. Do we, like David, have enemies? I do not know of anyone who has not a single enemy. In fact, we do have enemies. We may think we have no enemies. Sometimes they are friendly, appear civil towards us and helpful, but they are secretly plotting and competing against us. Even the Lord Jesus Christ had enemies when he was on earth. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, was a traitor and an enemy. The high and chief priests, the Jewish establishment, and the many of his own were his enemies. It was his enemies that led him to Calvary's cross. Our greatest enemy is Satan and his demons. Through the works of these evil spirits, and because of the depravity of the human race, we have enemies. We have enemies because others perceive that we have done the right, they have not done the right thing, or we have not been up to their expectations. We have enemies because we offended them, or they think we have offended them when we did not. In fact, we have enemies just because we are believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many countries, especially in the vast majority of Islamic and all the communist and Hindu countries, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are discriminated against, persecuted, violently attacked, and many lost their homes, businesses, positions in society, and even their own lives and those of their family members. Our Lord Jesus once said in John chapter 7, verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hated, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." And in John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." The non-believing world is an enemy of the Lord. They hate the Lord first. Since we are believers and disciples of the Lord, the world hates us, and hence the world is our enemy. David had many enemies. Even before he became king, he had an enemy in King Saul who attempted to kill him. When David became king, he also faced many enemies. On a few occasions, because of his experiences, David concluded his psalms with a mention of his enemies. For example, these Psalms of David, chapter 6, 54 and 60, all end with enemies in the last verse. The last verse of Psalm 6, verse 10, "Let all mine enemies be ashamed and so vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." And in the last verse of Psalm 60, which is verse 12, "Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies." However, some of David's psalms do not conclude with mention of enemies. One of such psalms is Psalm 23, which does not finish with enemies in the last verse, but it is found in the preceding verse, verse 5. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over me." David talked of his enemies very often in his psalms. That gives us an idea of the many, many enemies he had and reveals to us what he was like as the second king of Israel. King David did not have a quiet, peaceful life, but a stressful one. Many a time he lived in fear. Psalm 64 describes in detail about King David's enemies. This psalm emphasizes on David's enemies, and interestingly, there was less written about God when compared to other psalms of David. This psalm has applications for us. It teaches us how to learn to know our own enemies and to learn from David how he turned to God for help and placed his trust on him. For this sermon, I would like to cover four main points. Firstly, the psalmist's prayer from verse 1. Secondly, the wicked's threat from verses 2 to 6. Thirdly, God's sudden intervention, verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. And fourthly, lessons drawn from verses the second part of verse 8 to verse 10. Let us begin with the first main point, the psalmist's prayer. Psalm 64 verse 1 reads, "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy." This psalm begins with David saying in verse 1, "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer." David asked God to hear his voice and his prayer. The word voice implies that this prayer was an audible one. Even though David was alone, he prayed to God with his petitions aloud. In the American Standard, Amplified, New American Standard, New International, Revised Standard English Bible versions, instead of prayer, the Hebrew word used here is translated as complaint. In the Complete Jewish Bible version, it is a plead, P-L-E-A-D. And in the New King James Version, it is meditation. From my research, the Hebrew word rendered prayer in the King James Version here means that David gave a proper speech or discourse which included a complaint and meditation. Therefore, what it means is that David prayed to God to complain about his enemies. To us, the word complaint carries a negative connotation. We associate it with complaining or expressing unhappiness about someone or something, and we do not like people who complain. Here, David was not complaining of someone he did not like or about what he had heard. In the context here, what David was doing by his complaint was to bring his grievances to God. Hence his prayer was a formal accusation or allegation. He asked God to hear his voice, that is, to hear his grievances. His wicked enemies had unjustly and unreasonably treated David, and so he made a formal allegation against them in his prayer to God. It is similar to a court action initiated by a plaintiff for compensation or redress. In this psalm, David brought his case to God. He committed his problems to God. It is noted in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, that David was a man after God's own heart. This means David had a very special personal relationship with God. What will we do when we are accused unfairly or attacked in some deceitful manner? Most of us will react by either defending ourselves or be seeking the help of a solicitor to defend our case. That is what the world will do. Unfortunately, that is what even most believers would do. But what does God say? Romans chapter 12, verse 19. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God has put it in writing in his holy word that he will deal it for us. Leave it to him. He will take care of it. In addition, we are instructed by our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray to them which despitefully use you and persecute you." In his epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, commanded, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." We are to love our enemies and to overcome evil with good. Therefore, retaliation, which we would naturally do, which the old man inside us would want us to do, is wrong. Retaliation, on the other hand, is especially pointless when there is secret slander rather than outright and direct opposition, as in David's case. His enemies were attacking him behind his back, and hateful words were used against him. In such a situation, there was no adequate defense against that. What did David do? What could he do? He brought his petition of complaint, his grievances, his allegation to God. This was the only wise and effective course of action. While David made a complaint in his prayer about his enemies, he also asked God to preserve his life from fear of the enemy. As I said, David had many enemies. His enemies included King Saul, who attempted to kill him in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 and 10, and Absalom, his third son, by his wife Micah, who usurped the throne while David was still alive in 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 19. In both of these examples, David was fearful that harm would come upon him, and so he asked God to preserve and protect his life from them. When we are in a similar situation as David, it would be wise for us to follow his example and bring our problems to God and let him handle it for us. The Apostle Peter learned to do that, and later in his epistles, he wrote this to his readers in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. As God cares for us, he will help us when we commit our concerns or problems to him. David, in his prayers to God, made a complaint against his enemies. He asked God to hear him. At the same time, he asked God for preservation and protection of his life. Like David, when we have issues with our enemies, then we should pray to God, commit our concerns to him, ask God to hear our prayer and to preserve and protect us. What about David's enemies? What kinds of evil do the wicked perpetrate against David? Let us now consider the wicked's threat to David. Let us read together Psalm 64, verses 2 to 6. Let us read together. Let's read. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot your arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. From these five verses, we can identify five kinds of evil committed by David's enemies. The first kind of evil committed by the wicked against David is the nature of this evil. Verse 2 reads, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. The wicked enemies had their secret counsel. They came and sat together to discuss and plan in a secret manner, in this case, what evil could be done to the victim. They conspired to an evil plot. David faced a secret plotting by his enemies to overthrow him. These evil conspirators were not outside his kingdom, but they were people in his own court in his capital, Jerusalem. David faced enemies from within his own family, even from his own son, Absalom, who attempted to usurp the throne. David was also in danger from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. He was not only in danger from the secret plotting of the more calm, civil, and thoughtful enemies, but also from the agitated and uncontrolled rages of the multitude. This placed him in double danger. The greatest hurt for anyone is to realize that those who turn against or even wanting to cause harm are the closest, especially members of the family. From history, if you look into secular history, even in biblical history, princes and even princesses and their families were eliminated when one of them assumed the throne or leadership. Even Herod the Great eliminated his own father-in-law, several of his 10 wives, and 2 of his own sons. What action did David take? He did not permit them to do this to him, but then he did not take action on his own. To many, David was spineless. People thought that David was weak. The evil people thought so. Actually, he was not. He had a better plan. Instead, he asked God to hide him from the evil plans and from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. That is, from their rebellion. David petitioned God. He brought his burdens to him. From David, we must not think that a person is weak or spineless when there is no response to a threat or complaint by an enemy. That person is committing it to God, which is far better than dealing with matters on his own. The second kind of evil that these wicked people used was their weapons. Verse 3, who wet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. Amen. What were their weapons? They used their tongues. They used words. These are their weapons. The New International Bible English Version translated this way. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim cruel words like deadly arrows. David was afraid of such verbal weapons, and this was because such verbal words cut deep and pierced the soul. And another reason was that he was not able to effectively counter such attacks. This is also true for us. Upfront assault, we can sometimes handle. But when people are talking negative or bad behind our backs with stories, lies, criticisms, suspicions, allegations, and slanders, it is almost impossible to deal with them. The consequences can be disastrous. James, in his epistle bearing his name, has a warning for us about the use of our tongue. Can we turn to James chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, and let us read the verses together. James chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Let us read together. Let us read. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. Behold, now great matter a little fire kindled, and the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and had been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil, full of poison. Amen. The tongue, although small, can inflict untold damage on another. All kinds of living things can be tamed, but no one can tame the tongue. It can deliver the greatest poison. It can destroy one's reputation. The wicked person's greatest and most effective weapon may be words. But we must remember that, right? Quoting from James Montgomery Boyce, a Bible commentator, I'm quoting from him, words are also the chief weapon of the Holy Spirit. The words of the righteous are effective, especially when they are uttered in a spirit-blessed prayer, unquote. So James wrote in chapter 5, verse 16, the second part of verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God's words are even more effective. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55, and let's read together chapter 55, verses 10 to 11. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 to 11. Let's read together. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Amen. God's words, according to a Bible commentator, John Gill, I'm quoting, is accompanied with a divine energy. It is the power of God to salvation, and it shall result in the conversion of sinners and comfort of saints. Such effective words from God. When we are called to fight the Lord's battles, we are not to fight with the weapons of the world, but with the Lord's weapons. What are the world's weapons? They are money, power, and influence. Always remember that our weapons are the Word of God and prayer. In the future, the battles waged by the saints against Satan and overcome him are by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. We must be careful with our tongues. Even the slightest negative talk, criticism, or accusation can cause harm. In many churches, the careless use of the tongues has caused heartaches, dissensions, and divisions. What is wrong with being gracious with the use of our tongue? That is the question all of us must answer. The third kind of evil committed by the wicked against David is their methods. Verse 4, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect, suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. David's enemies were conspiring in secret, but they planned for a sudden shock in all warfare. This is how the psalmist described. They, the enemies, may shoot in secret, and that is attack secretly, at the perfect, which was innocent David. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not, meaning they do it suddenly, without warning and without any fear. They were to hide in a secret place where nobody would know, and from there they would shoot their arrows. The victim would not know where these arrows originated. Such a strategy is very effective against the perfect, that is, the innocent. This is simply because the innocent individual is innocent in the first place, having no idea as to what is happening, and also because the attack is a surprise. The victim is off guard. The innocent one is not ready, not on guard, and does not expect trouble. Such a sudden attack on him may bring him down. However, it is different for the guilty person. A guilty person is probably always on edge, on guard, always ready to respond. This verse has the word suddenly, verse 4, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect suddenly. Suddenly. Do they shoot at him and fear not? The idea is ambushed suddenly when the enemy is least expecting. This is how guerrillas effectively attacked military columns. They were effective in the Vietnam War when the communist guerrillas attacked American and allied forces in the dense tropical jungles. The Romans under Julius Caesar used it effectively against Gaul. David's enemies have worked out that there is an effective tool against him. Sudden attack without warning. These enemies even fear not. They had no fear. They were confident that they would not be detected in their secret hiding place. Who could protect David from such people who shoot in secret and suddenly? Who can protect us if we are faced with such a situation? The answer is only God. Do not be discouraged or be dismayed. Turn to God when we are in that situation. The fourth kind of evil that these wicked people used to attack David was their malicious plans. Verse 5. They encouraged themselves in an evil matter. They communed of laying snares privily. They said, "Who shall see them?" The word encourage actually means strengthening or fortifying. The evil people are strengthening or fortifying others with their objective. They did it by hardening or preparing them ready for evil purposes. They were combining their counsels and forces, and by mutual encouragements and exhortations. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I'm quoting, "Good men are frequently discouraged and not infrequently discourage one another. But the children of darkness are wise in their generation and keep their spirits up. And each one has a cheerful word to say to his fellow villain." Unquote. What Charles Haddon Spurgeon said is so true. The wicked people encourage and support one another and have closer fellowship, but do believers do the same? We should encourage and strengthen one another instead of attacking, criticizing, discouraging, undermining, and accusing one another. This is what is happening in all Reformed churches. They ask a question in the last verse of verse 5, the last part of verse 5. They say, "Who shall see them?" That is interesting. Actually, these evil people asked, "Who will see us?" This question was directed to the wicked enemies, not their evil plans. As they were planning their evil devices in the dark and in secret, they thought nobody was seeing them, and they did not think that their evil plans would ever be discovered. They did not think David would know because their plans were so secret. They forgot something. What did these enemies of David forget? They forgot that God was present everywhere. He sees everything. He reads the hearts of men and knows of his desires. Nothing is hidden from him. From this, we must remember, even our secret thoughts and plans are known to God. I would strongly advise that none of us, including me, ever plot any conspiracy, whether in church or out there in the workplace or even within the family. The fifth kind of evil that these wicked people had was their pride. Verse 6. They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. The evil people search out iniquities. That is, they plot injustice. They observed and studied carefully and continuously to discover ways which they could find new plans and means to do mischief. They say they accomplished a diligent search, meaning they had spent a long time researching ways to do evil, and at last they conceived a perfect plan. They were proud and boasted of what they had done. They were convinced that no one was as clever as they were for organizing such an evil scheme to hurt David. They looked down on the innocent, who appeared to be foolish, immature, and even stupid. They forgot that there was God watching them. It was actually the wicked who were foolish, naive, and stupid. Anyone who lives out God in his life is a fool. Psalm 53 verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and they have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." According to God's word, the person who does not believe in God is a fool. In the last part of Psalm 64 verse 6, the psalmist describes the depraved nature of men. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. The psalmist speaks of men's heart as being deep. The idea is that men's hearts are almost bottomless in their source of evil deeds and scheming. David's enemies are evil in their thoughts and hearts. People are capable of various acts of kindness every now and then, but they are bottomless in their ability to do harm, and sure they are the genuine offspring of the old serpent. That is what we are like. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The Lord even said in Matthew chapter 15 verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies." Amen. For us, there's nothing to be proud of our evil plans. God will bring our evil plans to naught. It will be exposed. Then, who is the loser? The wicked enemies have been organizing their despicable conspiracies against King David. They have been scheming it quietly, clandestinely, deceitfully, and with mutual support and encouragement. They were congratulating themselves for hatching such a clever, evil, and supposedly foolproof plan. Their secret plans were gaining momentum by the day, building up into a crescendo. Just as they think they have succeeded exceptionally well and about to unleash their plans, God, who has been watching it all, suddenly comes into the scene and intervenes. God suddenly intervened. Psalm 64, verses 7 and verse 8, part of verse 8. "But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves." God suddenly launched his attack against David's enemies. God shot just one arrow, and it did the job. He did not need to shoot many arrows like the wicked. Psalm 7, chapter 7, verse 13, part B, "He ordained his arrows against the persecutors." God's arrow is always accurate, and it pierces more deeply. There's no need for him to try a second shot, because he never misses. David's enemies had many arrows, but they were only bitter words. The wicked people suddenly were wounded. Their secret evil plans against David were destroyed. Their wounding would be a surprise to them, because they thought their evil plans were secure and that they did not suspect any danger. Not only were their plans scattered, they were also injured by God's single arrow. In verse 8, we learn of what happened to David's enemies. "So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves." Their tongue was represented as a sword. This sword fell on them and caused an injury that they had intended for David. The evil things they had wished, threatened, and cursed on David would now fall on themselves. The tongue which they whetted like a sword in verse 3 would be the principal means of dragging themselves into trouble. The trap they had so carefully prepared in secret for David led them to their own ruin. They fell into it. Their destruction was unexpected and sudden. This was the Lord's doing. This sudden destruction of evil plots and evil people reminds us of the Esther story of two men, Haman and Mordecai, in Esther chapters 3 to 7. Mordecai was a Jew who worked in the court of King of Persia, Xerxes, the biblical Ahasuerus. He is the older cousin and mentor of a much younger Esther. Haman is an important high official and confidant of the king. Most people submitted to Haman, bowing to him and treated him like a king, but not Mordecai. In the Hebrew, bow down is the same as worship. Mordecai, as a God-fearing and God-believing Jew, refused to worship Haman. As a result, Haman hated him and plotted to eliminate him. Haman was an anti-Semite, and he went to the king informing him that there was a race of people in the empire who did not obey the king's laws, and they were subversive. Haman got the king to pass a secret, sudden uprising against the Jews, while he himself prepared a gallows on which he planned to hang Mordecai. Mordecai, as I said, had a cousin, Esther. Esther had no parents, and Mordecai, as he was much older, treated her as a daughter and brought her up. She was taken into the palace, and there she won Xerxes' favor and became his queen. Her Jewish ancestry was not revealed at that time. At the right time, while Esther was having dinner with the king and Haman, she alerted Xerxes to what Haman was up to. She told the king of a person who was plotting to kill her, her family, and her people. The king was shocked. He asked Esther the identity of this man. Esther chapter 7, verse 5. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he, that does presume in his heart to do so?" The king demanded, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther pointed to Haman, in Esther chapter 7, verse 6. And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Haman was struck with shock and horror. Esther had exposed Haman of his evil plans. Suddenly, everything was crashing down for Haman. That day, Haman woke up in the morning as an important high official in the empire. Before the end of that day, he was downgraded to being a criminal against his state. The king was furious, and on that very day, Haman was hanged on a gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Sudden destruction for Haman. It was God's sudden intervention that saved the Jewish people from Haman's attempted genocide. God launched his sudden attacks on David's enemies. The enemies were suddenly wounded. The evil things that wished, threatened, or cursed on David fell on them instead. The trap they set became a trap to the evil conspirators. As for us, we must avoid conspiring to set traps for others. These traps are the evil things we wished, threatened, or cursed on others. When God intervenes suddenly, we may end up in our own traps. Psalm 64 is a very unusual psalm, in that the last 2.5 verses give lessons that we can learn from it. What lessons can we learn from this psalm? Psalm 64, the second part of verse 8 to verse 10 reads, "All that see them shall flee away, and all men shall fear, and shall declare the work of God. For they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord, and we shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." Amen. There are three lessons to be learned. The first lesson is that the wicked enemies, including their partners and associates in their secret plans, will be exposed. All that see them shall flee away, in verse 8, the second part of verse 8, refers to those who are watching on the sidelines, the partners and associates in crime. A 19th century Presbyterian Bible commentator, Albert Barnes, put it this way, and I cannot put it any better. I'm quoting, "They shall flee in consternation from those who are so fearfully overthrown. They shall see that God is just, and that he will punish the wicked, and they will desire to escape from a ruin so dreadful as that which comes upon the ungodly." The idea is that when God punishes sinners, the effect on others is, and should be, to lead them to wish not to be associated with such people, but to escape from a doom so fearful. Unquote. Any secret plans to verbally or physically harm, undermine, or overthrow anyone, and even the partakers of these plans, whether in church, work, or social settings, will one day be exposed. When the game is up, they will flee away for fear of suffering the same fate as the main players. Many will then wish that they have not been involved in the first place, or they denied any knowledge of such conspiracy or involvement. The second lesson is in verse 9. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. People, including associates and companions of the wicked, and all those who should witness of the great things that were done, were directed to fear God. They, when they see the just punishment of the wicked, will have a reverence for him. They become aware that he is an awesome God. They, in turn, shall declare the work of God. They will declare his power, his greatness, and all that he had done. They will make it known to others so that others may know who this God is. In addition, they shall wisely consider his doing. They will attentively and carefully consider it in endeavor to derive lessons from God's dealings with the wicked and pass it on to future generations. The second lesson is that the people will be directed to fear God, declare the work of God, and shall wisely consider what the Lord has done. The third lesson is that in verse 10, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. As a result of God's intervention, or due to the effects of his judgments on the wicked, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him. That means the righteous people will rejoice in the Lord, place their trust in him, glorify him, and take refuge in him. This is because of their own security on the Lord, who has shown himself to be faithful, a friend of holiness, and the enemy of sin. All the upright in heart shall glory, because they shall feel that they have a good reason to trust and triumph. The good, that is the pure, the righteous, and the godly, will always rejoice in everything which tends to show that God is just and true and holy. All the righteous hope of security and salvation rest on the fact that this God, whom they trusted, is a righteous and faithful God. Psalm 64, a psalm of David, is about David's enemies and sudden destruction of the wicked. When faced with his unseen enemies, David prayed in the form of a complaint or grievance to God by seeking his help. David was fearful of his enemies, and he also asked God to preserve his life. His enemies committed five kinds of evil, which includes planning a secret plot, use of their tongues as swords that cut deep to the soul, planning for a surprise attack, encouraging by strengthening and fortifying others in their objectives, and boasting that their plans were perfect. In all this, David's enemies forgot that God was watching. Then God suddenly intervened, and the evil plans of the enemies were foiled. There are lessons to be learned. The first lesson is that the wicked and their secret plans will be exposed. The partakers, whether main players or sideliners, will flee away. The second lesson is that the workers of iniquity and the witnesses will fear God and declare the work of God. The third lesson is that the righteous people will rejoice in the Lord, place their trust in him, glorify him, and take refuge in him. There is a grave warning for us. This psalm teaches us that we are not to plot any evil plans against the leadership and fellow believers of our church, people in the workplace or in the social settings and on others. Such sudden and certain justice, just like that, will come on all who despise God and reject his Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, and also on those who despise his leaders and his faithful people. May God bless you all. Amen. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm where we learn how King David dealt with his enemies. Let David help us to put aside our pride and place our concerns and worries today. Help us to remember those words, "Vengeance is mine," and to allow thee to take vengeance for us and guide us that we do not take matters into our own hands. We pray that all the people in our church are united in doctrine and fellowship, and guide and help us that we will not be involved in any plots to cause division, tension, and dissension amongst ourselves. Help us to put our faith in Thee, just like King David. We pray all this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.